Turn over to the book of Genesis chapter 4 as we begin today. One of the privileges of arranging worship each week, for me at least, has been reading some of the history of hymns and of the hymn writers. And each of the ones that wrote the three hymns that we sang today had their own stories to tell. For example, the second hymn we sang, girls, was... Yes, the Solid Rock, right. Edward Motes was a fellow who moved to London, England to learn the trade of cabinet making. While he was there, came and became exposed to the gospel, became a believer, and eventually became the minister of a Baptist church there. In fact, he helped build the church, and at one point they offered him the key to the church. Rather like George Washington, you know, when he was being brought in as president, there were those who wanted to make him our first king. He said, nothing doing. I'll be president, voted in, voted out. Edward Motes was offered the key, and he said, no, you keep the key. I just want the pulpit so that I can preach Jesus, crucified, risen, and coming again. And if I ever stop preaching, him, throw me out. That was good. The last hymn we sang, God of the Ages, Margaret Clarkson was a Canadian sister, I believe, who went through life with a lot of suffering, a lot of physical pain, sometimes emotional pain. And I say that to you because when we read some of the Psalms like we read this morning, I had occasion to speak with someone this past week going through some real difficulties. And I just read that morning for my morning devotion one of the Psalms, and the psalmist was talking about the deep waters that he had gone through, but then how the Lord had brought him out. And it crossed my mind to think, you know, Lord, if you hadn't taken him through those deep waters, we wouldn't have that psalm. And you think of the multitudes of people who have read God's word, read that just that psalm itself, and have been encouraged. We don't know near the things that God is doing in each of our lives when he takes us through the difficulties. She speaks in terms of a very high view of God. He's the God of history, of the past, the present, the future, and we need to trust him. And that's what he's doing in each one of our lives. And today, if you're trusting him, you feel confident in your trust, I'm happy for you. If you're going through a time of struggle, I understand that too. That's where we all are. And one of the reasons why we come together on a Sunday morning as believers to corporately worship is to be reminded of truth that sets us free, that keeps us straight. And we need that all the time. And today is not an exception of that. 2 weeks ago, I came across an article by a fellow named Marvin Olasky, who himself has an interesting testimony. He's Jewish heritage. He was raised in an atheist Jewish home, was an atheist himself until some years ago, as I think he was already in his professorship at Austin, Texas, taught a, what do news people do? News correspondence and so forth, but taught that for a number of years there, but was exposed to the gospel, became a believer. And eventually he came, the Lord led him to be the senior editor at World Magazine. But he wrote in this particular blog that was out, Why So Many Scandals? And I thought, scandals? I haven't heard of too many scandals. What was this about? And the subtitle was, Tullian Chavajan Shows Why We Need the Billy Graham Rule. Now, if you were here last Sunday evening, and some of you already know that name, but you can't raise your hand with this. Do you know the name Tullian Chavajan? If I said William Graham Tullian Chavajan, would that help you? A la Billy Graham. He's one of Billy Graham's grandsons, who was wonderfully converted after a rather wild beginning, and eventually trained for the ministry and assumed the senior member pastoralship of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, where Dr. D. James Kennedy faithfully served for so many years. And I was very sad
to learn that he had had to resign recently from that church after he admitted to having an affair. And that said, for a number of reasons, not the least of which is you think of the family name, and I have a great respect for his grandfather and for Franklin and the work that he's doing today and what that brings. But there's a bigger picture here, and that is that whenever a brother or sister in Christ falls, we never sin in a vacuum. One of the deceptions of sin is that we tell ourselves, I'll do this, nobody will know, or I'll do this, nobody else will be hurt. And the truth is that whenever we sin, we always hurt not only ourselves, and if there's another person involved, that person, but other people inevitably catch the flack of the explosion. And so I wanted to take time this morning to use this as a springboard to help us think together biblically as Christians. I was interested. I was listening to some teaching by Dr. R.C. Sproul recently, and he, if you know anything about it, that man of God, he knows a great deal about church history and the Reformation era in particular, and he pointed out that scandals are not a new thing. That is, the scandals that are going on in the church today are not new. In fact, during the Reformation, I was shocked to hear this, but I shouldn't have been, but I was, both on the Catholic side and on the Protestant side, there were scandals. And Martin Luther had to think about that and say, now, what am I going to focus on here? And he wisely chose not to spend all of his time dealing with the individual scandals that were going on, but understanding, as he backed away, he said, what's important here is that we get the gospel right, that we understand the big picture and the truth of God's word, and we get doctrine right. And the long haul of things, that's what we need to see. I was talking to another person recently, and as a father of a family, he said, you know, I God just seems to be helping me to look 5 years, 10 years down the road, and he's thinking long term for his family. That's what Luther was doing for the sake of the church, and I'm thankful to God that he did that, because it's helpful to us today. In this particular article that I mentioned that Olasky wrote, he said this: we should never discount the noetic effects of original sin. Now, if you're at all like me, when he said the noetic effects, I thought, what are you talking about? I'd never heard that term before. I heard original sin because that, while it's not in the Bible, that's a teaching. It's a biblical teaching about what happened after Adam fell, and that sin affected all of us. The noetic effects of original sin talk about the way sin affects our brains and undermines our intellects. Some years ago, Dr. John Stott, who faithfully pastored All Souls Church in London for a number of years, he's now with the Lord, but was asked the question, just how sinful am I? And this is something that I want you to grip. If you tuned out for a while, come in with me. How sinful am I? I'm a born-again Christian. I really believe that I am. But how sinful am I? And Stott wrote this: the biblical doctrine of total depravity does not mean that all Christians are equally depraved. That is, if you put me next to Joseph Stalin, for example, I hope you would say, well, you're not as bad as he was. It doesn't mean that we're equally depraved. That doesn't mean that nobody is capable of any good, because even people like Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler actually did some good things. What total depravity means is that no part of any person, your mind, your will, your emotions, even your bodies, have been untouched by Adam's sin. It affects me all the way around. We're here in, by the way, think of that in terms of the question Jesus was asked toward the end of his ministry. One of the scribes said, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is what? You shall love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if anybody's really honest with themselves, on the one hand, you would look at that and say, oh, if that's keeping the law, I can do this. And for about 1 second, and then if that even that long, and then you realize, I can't do that. When Jesus said your whole mind, will, your total being, he wants you also to reckon with the fact that you can't do that. Because original sin has touched every aspect of your life. He's not trying to frustrate us, but he wants us to come to grips with who we really are. The old Greek philosopher said, know yourself. We need to know ourselves. And when you know yourself and you're honest with yourself about who you are, the gospel becomes all the more glorious. The grace of God is all the more wonderful. Here we are in Genesis chapter 4. This is right after the fall. And Adam and Eve have had their firstborn son, Cain. And then their secondborn son, Abel, has been birthed. And we're told that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. By the way, just an aside here, Dr. J. Adams pointed out a very obvious thing that you skirt right over, and it is this, that when we do what is right, often we will feel right. Even when doing what's right wasn't easy or we didn't really want to do it right then. If you do what's right, you feel right. When you do what's wrong, guess what? You feel wrong. You feel bad. We have a society that increasingly is justifying bad behavior. And we have a society consequently that's being all doped up, relying on all sorts of chemicals to help them along to try to mask and suppress the bad feelings that we have that come because we're doing what's wrong. It doesn't help to mask it and camouflage it. It only helps when we do what's right. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? The Lord knew, by the way. He's asking to get Cain to think with him. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Answer, yes. If you do what's right, you'll feel better, you'll be accepted. And if you do not do well, caution, Cain, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, that is to rule over you, but you should rule over it. Now, one of the questions throughout the rest of the Bible is the question, how do you rule over sin? How do I handle sin? If you're a believer here today, you probably can point back to a time, though it doesn't necessarily have to be a particular time, but you know the Spirit of God is resident in me. There's a change that's taken place in my life. I know I'm changed. You know, obviously, when it comes to dealing with sin, we need God's grace, but what we unfortunately easily drop into, especially in, I guess in all churches, I'll say Protestant churches, conservative churches, is we put a list of rules up. There are certain things that culturally we find unacceptable, wrong, and so we have a list of rules, and almost every church has them either written or unwritten. Remember old Howard Hendricks talked about he referred to them as the nasty nine or the dirty dozen, or, you know, we have these things that you don't do these things. If you don't do these things, you're a good Christian. But that takes us into legalism. That's not what the gospel is about. It's interesting, Marvin Alasky interviewed Tullian Chavajan several years ago. And during the interview, he said he was hard on rule keeping, which he said is right in the sense that we tend to legislate Christianity. We make it do's and don'ts. That's right. But at the same time, rules can make good sense. It's not an either-or. You can also fall into the extreme of being antinomian, against any rules at all. I'm saved by grace, and hey, I can just live now because I'm under grace. That's not Christianity either. See, no rule can prevent adultery, can it? I mean, if I told you today, you shall not commit adultery. And I hope none of you ever do. I really, 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 really do. But people can know that you shouldn't do something and they still do it. But there are rules that can be helpful and give us boundaries. And ironically, in regard to the tragedy of Tullian's fall, his grandfather, Billy, had a rule that was very helpful to him while he was in ministry and would have been helpful to him. Remember the Billy Graham rule? Some of you know that he, early on in his ministry, made it a policy he would never be anywhere with a woman alone. He wouldn't ride on a train somewhere. He wouldn't eat in a restaurant anywhere with any woman alone. There would always be other people there. No exceptions. Now, there's an interesting paradox here. Christianity today, and I forgot about it, but that periodical was founded by Billy Graham and several other people. And in a recent blog, one of the writers there had an article entitled "Sexed Up Culture Ruined Healthy Male-Female Work Relationships." And they noted Billy Graham's strategy to protect his marriage, to avoid even the appearance of relationships, but then the gal that wrote this article launched into examples of where in our current culture, where there are increasingly work relationships, where men and women work together and they're exposed to things, and she's saying, maybe we need to rethink this. And she wrote, in fact, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, she wrote in part, "The way forward lies in recognizing how hypersexualized the culture has become and how it's affected each of us. It's warped our vision of one another. The way forward lies in shoring up ourselves in other kinds of love. The way forward lies in a commitment to build relationships as prescribed in the scriptures." And when I read that, I don't know how, if you even heard my words, how that connected with you, but I thought to myself, that is so abstract. I mean, that is so ethereal up here. I guess we need to do that, but Marvin Alasky came back and said, you know, that's true enough, but the real root is original sin. Now, understand what I'm doing here. When I come back to the gospel, when I rightly understand the gospel and get it straight, it addresses this. It gives me my boundaries. It helps. Not rules. It gives me boundaries. See, the way you and I noetically think about sex, it has affected our weaknesses. It's just not enough to say, as this person did, that we need to do these abstract sort of things. And with Tullian's fall into sin, there needs to be something more concrete there. And Alasky pointed out that a simple starting point suggestion would be that male leaders of Christian organizations, and I would insert here, not just male leaders, not just people in authority, but every Christian. I don't care if you feel like I'm a nobody and I'm just kind of down here on the totem pole and nobody really knows who I am. If you're a believer in Jesus, in fact, if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, do this. But become the Christ as your Savior as well. But he said each person should publicly sign onto the heart of the Billy Graham rule. No closed doors. And he, tongue-in-cheek, said, when sin is crouching at the door. Remember Genesis 4? That was well said. That means we don't get hold of complex situations like the way our culture has come to today. And yes, there are tensions that are there by jettisoning the simple. The basic here. You know, it's interesting. I recommend the reading of Proverbs to you regularly. Go through it in a month. And if you will do that, you'll find any number of appropriate warnings regarding temptations of all kinds of sin, including moral sins. It's just all through the book. They're good reminders, and they help keep us focused that way. But here, it's interesting, here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, now this is Paul's last letter, okay? This is a swan song. He's getting ready to be martyred for the faith. As he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, he says in verse 22, flee also youthful lust. Now just stop a minute and ask the obvious question that I didn't until just the other day. I've read this for years. And I asked the obvious question, what does this presuppose? That Timothy, like every other red-blooded man and woman, deals with lust. Look, we do ourselves a disservice, Christians, to presume that, yes, we came to faith in Jesus Christ, and now we don't struggle with these things anymore. That's just not honest. Listen, Jesus said the truth will set you free. We need to be truthful with each other. I'm not talking about hanging dirty laundry out. That's the other extreme, and that's wrong. It's a shame to speak of those things that are done with them in secret, Paul said. We don't do that. But at the same time, there's a place to be honest with ourselves and even between close friends. Years ago, Chuck Swindoll, I think it was in his church, that when they had their regular staff meetings, he would take each of the staff aside and go through a list of questions, particularly to head off moral problems. And we got to the end and asking them, have you done this? Have you done this? He got to the end. He had one more question. He would say, have you just told me the truth in everything you've just answered here? You could say, well, now, wait a minute. Chuck, you're dealing with people who are professional Christians. I mean, you mean they would lie? Yeah. They can. To justify our sin. So negatively, Paul says to his son in the faith, flee youthful lust. But positively, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know, sometimes we want to have concrete, give me a list of things to do, and isn't it wonderful? God, in his wisdom and providence, did not do that. He didn't give us a list of things because every culture changes, it's different, but there are some basic boundaries that give us structure. And here's one of them. It is the universal understanding that we're going to deal with all sorts of temptations, all sorts of desires, and youthful lust. I don't care what the status of your culture is, what time of history you're living in, you're going to live in that. You're going to have to deal with that. So what do? Paul said, you don't sit there and try to fight it. There are some sins you fight. This sin you flee. You get out of there. You're Joseph. Remember Joseph? When Potiphar's wife, and I have to think that a high official in Egypt didn't have a wallflower for a wife. She probably was a looker. And he constantly said, no, no, no. And finally, they're there alone that day, and she grabs his coat and says, come on. And he was out of there. By the way, before the scriptures were written. Right? So you don't do that. But you do pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know, Bandaranke, people living in Senegal, the backwaters of Senegal, can obey this. Just as sure as advanced Western technology people like us can obey this. This is what we're called to. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7 quickly. So one of the dangers that we're facing in the new low that our culture has moved into, morally speaking, is the danger of subconsciously comparing ourselves with people outside the church that are going lower and lower and lower. And we compare ourselves, we say, well, I'm not that bad after all. And I hope you're not. But that's not my comparison. That's not the thing that I measure myself by. What I measure myself by is the image of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm called to, and my sanctification is moving me toward His image. Never getting it straight completely in this life, but that's where I'm going. See, at the same time I read that article about the moral fall of Billy Graham's grandson, I came across an article by a fellow named Jeremiah Johnson. Now, that name sticks in my brain because Jeremiah Johnson was one of the old Mountain Men pioneers. Too bad Michael Brooks isn't here. He'd just perk right up when I mention that. But he works with John MacArthur's organization, wrote a blog entitled Wretched Man That I Am. By the way, I'm giving credit to Alasky and to Johnson because these are things that help me personally. And I want to throw them out to you and keep bringing them out to say, through the week, there's all sorts of junk that takes your time, that takes your mind, that tells you half-truths. There are some things that will get you more focused in the way you need to go. I need these. I just want to be very honest with you. I need to regularly be reading these and reminded. And I'll be so bold to say, you do too. Not in a legalistic sort of way, but we need the truth, especially when our culture is becoming so far removed from the truth. We constantly need to be brought back to the truth. This person wrote, every believer understands the frustration, the confusion, the doubt that is caused by our sin, even after we're saved. Believers, are you identifying with this at all today? Am I the only one? See, we know we've been transformed by God's Spirit. We've been born again. And yet there are times when temptation is so real. I mean, it's a slugfest. It is tough. And by the way, the temptation I face may not be the same one you face. I'm not limiting this just to sexual things. I mean, we are a super sexualized culture, and it's there. But there are so many venues that this applies to. What do we do with our sin? It goes back to the gospel. Getting the gospel right. Not just John 3:16, you know, raise your hand if you want to accept Christ. The buses will wait if you just, you know, if you want to come and talk to somebody here. No. It's getting the truth of the gospel straight. And as Paul, this is Paul's epic work on the gospel. And as he gets to this point in his writing, look what he says in verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. For those people that think that Christianity jettisons God's law and His commandments, Paul says no. Absolutely not. We are not under the ceremonial law that Israel was under, that is true. But God's moral law and His standards are for Christians. It is holy. It is holy and just and good. So verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now notice, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Are you following me this morning? I was at a prayer meeting when I was a teenager. I had just come to faith that past year at the boys' school I was in. And I'm dealing with sin in my life. And I got into the prayer meeting and, you know, it's kind of like you settle in, we've sung your hymns, and now the preacher's going to talk. So he's kind of going in neutral. And he started to read through this passage. And all of a sudden, I tuned back in. And I'm thinking, where's he reading from? I found out Romans. I wonder, Romans, oh. Man, That's in the Bible. He's talking my kind of language. Verse 20, now, if I do what I do not want to do, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. By the way, in that situation when I was a teenager and read this passage, right after the service that evening, I went to the pastor and I said, I want to talk to you this week. And I made an appointment and I got in there and I said, you know, when you read through that passage, and I've read back through it several times, that's me. How do I handle sin? And I'm sad, sorry to say, he really didn't help me. There wasn't help. What I'm wanting to do as I'm growing in understanding is push you in this direction too, because it's the truth that sets us free. There are people that have read these verses at the end of Romans 7 and wondered, gee, Paul, are you talking about a non-believer? Are you talking about a Christian who's just completely carnal and he really needs to get it right and repent? Or maybe, you know, is Paul going through kind of a psychological transition here? Does he need a psychologist to get himself straight? And the answer is no. Paul is speaking from his own personal experience. Matter of fact, John MacArthur, I'm just going to read something from one of his books, The Gospel According to the Apostles, helps us answer what he's saying here. He says, this is no carnal Christian or someone with a low degree of sanctification. Paul's repeated use of the personal pronoun in this context emphasizes that this was his own personal experience. You stop and make sure you heard what I just said. Paul's not talking about some imaginary somebody else here, or old Billy Bob. He made a profession of faith, but he never gets it right. He's talking about himself. The verb tenses show that he did not consider himself past the stage. The conflict that he describes here was one he knew all too well, even as an advanced Christian. God's sanctifying work in his heart is clearly evident. He said, look, for example, look at verse 15. He says he hates sin. Verses 19 and verse 21, he loved righteousness. Verse 22, he delights in the law of God from his heart. Verse 25, he thanks God for deliverance that's in Jesus Christ. All of these responses are responses of a mature Christian, not a carnal Christian. Not an imaginary person. In this case, here's a seasoned apostle, not somebody who's just floundering in their Christian life. In fact, it's the description of a godly man whose occasional sins feels like a constant thing when set against the backdrop of his holy longings. This is a wonderful truth. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is true, our sins are all forgiven, past, present, and future, as far as the east is from the west. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed to our heavenly bank account. We are as righteous as Jesus Christ is. We have been adopted into his family. Already, but not yet. That's already true. And as God looks at you, if you're a believer, that is true of you. It'll never be more true than it is right now because of what Christ has done for you. But it's not yet yours in full experience as you live life because we still have a sin nature. Adam's sin was a real historic fact. It has been passed along to every one of his progeny, you and I. And we will have that until the day Jesus Christ returns or we check out and go to be with him. And then, hallelujah, it's done. then. But I want us to be honest with ourselves. Listen, we come in here, I come in, I'm in a shirt and a tie, and I'm the preacher, right? And the subconscious, subliminal message that we can send to each other is, he's elevated and he's got it all together. Or he's way farther along. Well, I hope I am farther along in my growth and faith. But listen, I still struggle with temptations. When I meet people, understanding the gospel is so helpful. When I meet people, I know right away, before I even know if they're a believer or not, I know one thing's true of you. You're descended from Adam, and you have a sin nature. Then I get to know them, and I find out they've made a profession of faith, and if the works are there, it seems like, yeah, they're fruit that the Spirit's producing. They're one of God's children. But one of the things I know is what you inherited from your first father is still something that dogs your steps. And you struggle with it just like I did. One more passage, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. As we're coming to the Lord's table today to remember his broken body and his shed for us. What did it do for us? It did everything. It did everything. I can do nothing to contribute to what he did. I can only receive the gift of salvation. I can trust him and obey him. But I do nothing to augment his work for me. Consequently, John says here in chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Let me stop a minute before we go any further. Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ today? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know that God did something in me? Maybe you've been struggling with sin yourself recently. And you wonder, Lord, am I really saved? I mean, battle is so real. John understood those struggles too, and what he wants us to get right is the gospel. He's ecstatic. The language is just ecstatic. Can you get over the kind of love God the Father has given to us that we should be called one of his children? The God of the universe, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, owns you as one of his children. You're mine. I sent my son to die for you. I love you. And by the way, mystery of mysteries, in eternity past, Paul says he chose you. I don't understand that. I can't get my head around that. But I wonder at it. And what it does to me, it spurs me to marvel at his grace. And I'm humbled. I'm just humbled. Can you get over the manner of love that God the Father has given us that we should be called his children? And some manuscripts add, and we are. Therefore, the world does not know us. And increasingly in our culture, as we go the direction we are, we'll understand this more and more. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now, even right now, we are children of God. Are you a believer today? You are, right now. That's who you are. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. John understood the reality of the struggle of sin. Just as all the apostles did, just as every real Christian does, and just as you do. But here's the reality too, and it's a greater reality. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he is your Father. Christ is your Savior. You're one of his children. And when we see him, we'll be like him. We'll be made just like him. That's the hope that he set before us. And the reason that is our hope is because of what Jesus did. What we're going to celebrate in a moment. It's all about his finished work. Now may God bless this truth to our hearts. And Lord, we do ask that you would do this. Bless it to our hearts. Lord, you see in each of us, you know us intimately, Father, better than we know ourselves and more clearly than we would even admit to ourselves. And the wonder is that you love us and you have set your love upon us and your stated desire and purpose is that you mean to bring us into full conformity to your Son. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it, whom you predestined, you called, whom you called, you justified, whom you justified, you glorified. It's a done deal, even though we're not there yet. It's as sure as done. That's what you're doing. And so that's the hope you set before us. And Lord, we pray that the truth of the gospel would increasingly enlighten the darkness of our thinking and hearts. And as your light shines in there, as we get closer and closer to you, yes, Lord, we do see how far removed we are from your holy standards. But it makes us wonder all the more at your grace and of your love and of your great salvation that we have through Christ our Lord. And as we come today again to take this bread and this cup to remember your Son's death till he comes, we pray, Lord, that you would bless this all the more to us today so that it reminds us, yes, we look back, we remember what he did for us. We look now at ourselves and we keep short accounts with you consequent with that. And we look now to when he comes. That's the hope. Help us now, we pray, to take these elements in a worthy way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It must be time. Okay. A little bit left. Go back to mommy. Okay. That was the wrong cue. Good man. Let me take a second, if we can, just before the Lord. Just bow our heads and hearts before the Lord. And if there's any unconfessed sin that's there that needs to be reckoned with him, would you do business with him today, realizing that all of your sins are forgiven. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, past, present, future, all of them are under the blood. But this is family business now, and just as a child might disobey their parent and need to be disciplined and fellowship restored, that's what the Lord wants us to deal with now. So would you do this now, and may God bless us as we reckon before him.